God looks on the Israelites. He hears their groaning. We have a God who hears our prayers. He hears the cries of his people. And this prompts him to remember that his covenant with us. In Revelation 8, he hears their prayers. He hears our prayers. And they waft up to him like a fragrant incense. And then he responds. The angel then takes this vessel that is filled with the prayers. He fills it with fire and casts it on the earth. God will judge the earth because of the prayers of his people. It does make you stop and think a little bit about how you pray and what you pray about. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, your kingdom come, that is what we are praying for. For God's kingdom to come, he has to first judge. What do these judgments look like? And what can we learn about our sovereign God in them? The first four trumpets each carry with them a different form of destruction on the earth. I mentioned decreation. We see that nature itself is affected. These judgments affect different parts of the created order. So we see that the earth is affected, the seas, fresh water, and the heavens. The first trumpet, there is hell and fire. It says that a third of the earth is burned up, along with the trees and the grass. The second trumpet is a great mountain that's thrown into the sea. The water becomes blood. A third of the sea creatures are killed. Ships in the sea are affected, which implies that commerce will be affected. The blowing of the third trumpet, we see stars falling from heaven. One falls into the sea, making it bitter, and people die from drinking the bitter water. And finally, the fourth trumpet is a picture of the sky being darkened. A third of the sky is darkened. These signs are not meant to be taken literally. I'm going to say this over and over and over again today, that these are symbols. We saw in the six seals what life looks like in between the two comings of Christ. And so here we're getting very much a working out of what Paul has called creation groaning. The great mountain, for example, that's thrown in the sea would have, to the readers of this book, they would have thought of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. And the destruction of Pompeii. The seas being affected by wars and rumors of wars is something that I can very much identify with. A year ago when I was moving here, I was told that it would be very hard for me to ship my stuff over because of wars. The war in Ukraine, they were shooting boats down off the coast of Qatar. The Suez Canal was closed because Egypt does not support us supporting Israel. And so I was told it's going to be very expensive and very costly and take over a year for your stuff to get here. And so I ended up packing 7 duffel bags and moving here with just that. So these realities we can see as we look around us, this is true of the time that we're living in. Interestingly, these judgments all align with different plagues that God sent against Egypt. Again, if you're in your Bible reading plan, remember that the plagues in Exodus were sent by God as a judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt because of their hard-heartedness and their unwilling to recognize God as the one true and sovereign God. They oppressed the Israelites, and the goal for the judgments and the plagues against Egypt was that Pharaoh and Egypt should repent. Similarly, these trumpet judgments act the same way. The goal is that these judgments would drive people to repentance. At the end of chapter 8, we see an eagle flying over, and the eagle cries, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that these three angels are about to blow." In our text today, we see three woes, and each of them is aligned with the final three trumpets. So trumpet 5 is a woe, trumpet 6 is a woe, and trumpet 7 is a woe. And you'll notice who they're directed against. They're only directed against non-believers, those who have not been sealed. In the Bible, a woe is not a curse, but rather it expresses that someone is already in an accursed state. The woes that are revealed in the last three trumpets highlight God's sovereignty. They highlight the consequences of man's wickedness, the severe affliction that is poured out on them. They also highlight the cause of the afflictions, which is man's evil ways and his rejection of God. If we're tracing this theme of the Exodus and the plagues, you may recall from Exodus that the plagues intensify in severity, and the latter plagues only affected the Egyptians and not the Israelites. So too, this is how it will be with these last three trumpets. In chapter 9, verse 1 reads, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for the battle. On their head were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And they have king over them as the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, the two woes are still to come. Again, these judgments represent what's happening during this entire church age. The locusts should make us think of Exodus again. I don't know about you, but I think there is something quite beautiful, albeit grotesque, as we describe these creatures who have human faces and women's hair. I think if we were to see such creatures, they would captivate us. And in some ways, it might be even hard to look away. Which I think is just this is sort of the temptation that there's beauty mixed in. Notice where they come from. The star, it says, is an angel. He falls from heaven. He's most likely a fallen angel. But we see that the angel is given the keys to the abyss. And that's an important clue. It's a grammatical structure called the divine passive, that it is God who gives it. God is sovereign over all of the evil that is being unleashed in the world. As he opens this bottomless pit, we see smoke coming up as if from a furnace. The skies are darkened. And we see locusts that just don't look like any locusts we've ever seen. The darkening image should remind us again of the plagues in Egypt, the plague of darkness, which symbolized then, as it does here, spiritual blindness. These people have hard hearts. They've rejected God, and they're spiritually blind. And the plague of locusts is a demonic attack. And the judgment of God, seen in this trumpet, is the demonic attack that God allows on those who belong to Satan. And say in Romans 2, it talks about how God gives people over to their shameful lusts and to a depraved mind. It says that those who reject God become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. What is this demonic horde doing in Revelation 9? Well, I think it represents the spiritual torments that unbelievers experience day to day as a result of their wickedness. I have a friend named Sam who was a member I was actually his youth group leader many years ago. He's my friend's son. And I remember sitting there in youth group and him telling me, I know God exists. I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but I don't care. And he says, I know that if I die tonight, I will go to hell, but I want to be rich. I want to have lots of women. I want to drive a nice car, and I don't care. And I remember being horrified by that, although I was also thankful that he did not have the idea that because he'd grown up in a Christian home, he was a Christian. He knew the gospel, and he made a choice to reject it. Sam went off to college, and he started to pursue all those things he said he'd wanted, got involved with girls and drugs and did all the things. And he ended up dating a girl who broke his heart, and he despaired of life itself. Non-Christians do not have the same hope that we Christians have. And it tormented him. There was a Christian girl who lived on his floor, and she reminded him of the gospel once again, and he did end up getting saved. The thing that I always remember about his testimony is that he said, I was always told that sin never satisfied, but what I didn't understand is how unsatisfying sin is. Turning from God to the things of this world will always be deeply unsatisfying. And from this passage, we learn that they're not only deeply satisfying, but they torment us and they cause us deep misery. Again, these punishments, warnings that God is trumpeting out, are meant to lead us to repentance. And that is how it works for my friend Sam. But for others, it will actually cause their hearts to harden even more. Then we get to the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet. The sixth angel blows his trumpet. There is a voice that releases the angels. It says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. It says that they had been prepared for that hour, the day, and the month. So who prepared them? That's divine passive again. God prepares them, and he releases them to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They had breastplates of color fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the hands of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But these three by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So this passage is similar to the one we just read. The four angels here are evil angels that are equivalent to the four winds we'd seen previously that were being restrained, but now they've been released for judgment. The 200 million troops on the horses, again, it's a picture, it's not a literal number, it just means a great multitude. And it's a picture of the demonic torment of unbelievers, which causes a third of them to die. That fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouth is a picture of false teaching that leads them astray. We do see an escalation in judgments. In the seal judgments, if you remember, a quarter of the earth is affected, and now we see that a third of the earth is affected. And we see now that these last trumpets really are just against unbelievers. And yet, like the plagues, they serve to harden hearts. It says in verse 20, the rest of man who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They do not give up worshiping idols. They do not repent of their murder and their social, their sorcery and their sexual immorality and their theft, which is it's a tragedy to read that these judgments do not bring repentance. After these six trumpets, we have two visions. And just like the interlude we had after the six seals, these two visions are themselves linked with each other. So we will move now to my second point, which is that we, the church, are to shine brightly as witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, we see a mighty angel comes down from heaven. He has one foot in sea and one on shore, and in his hand is a scroll. And we read in verse 3 that John hears another vision of seven thunders, and it says that he should seal them up and not write about that. So I don't really have anything to say. We don't know. And that's God's prerogative. He does not have to reveal everything. But there's also a sense of delay. It says to seal them so there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the seventh trumpet call, the mystery of God would be revealed. So it seems that God wants to move us along towards judgment day. John himself is told to eat the scroll. If you are familiar with the language of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll. And in both cases, when they eat it, it is sweet in their mouth and yet bitter to their stomach. So he literally eats the scroll, and he's told in verse 11, you must again prophesy about many people and nations and languages and kings. I think the scroll is very likely the same scroll that Jesus has unsealed. And it completes this chain of transmission that we see in Revelation 1:1. So where did John get the scroll? Well, I think this is the angel who gives it to him. Just like in Ezekiel, the meaning of the imagery is the same. God's word is sweet. We all know that as believers. But it is also bitter. It proclaims judgment, and we proclaim judgment. And also, there's an aspect that for believers that God's word is bitter because God's word also tells us that we will suffer and we will be persecuted. And so there's a sweetness and a bitterness in God's word. We see John here is recommissioned as a prophet. He is to continue to prophesy, which means he's just to continue saying God's words after him. That is what prophecy is. This recommissioning is likely to underscore the fact that John, like his Savior Jesus, is the faithful and true witness. And this is important. As we go along in the book, you're going to see that there's this theme of counterfeits. So John and Jesus are faithful and true witnesses. And we're going to see a false prophet later in the book who is an untrue and unfaithful witness. And he comes from Satan. In chapter 11, we see that the church, which is in this time between the two comings of Christ, the church is to bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Chapter 11 is one of the hardest and maybe strangest passages in the book, so I'm going to walk through it a little slower. It says, verse 1 in chapter 11, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.'" Okay, so what is going on here? Well, I'm going to say again that Revelation is symbolic. So these symbols and our knowledge of the Old Testament is what will help us out here. The image of measuring the temple comes again out of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, he is told to measure. It's a future end time temple, and he's told to measure it. And that measuring denotes protection and ownership. The temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, those are what's being measured, they all belong to God, and he protects them. The temple itself is not a physical temple, and the way I know this is because Revelation was written in the 90s AD, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple had already occurred in 70 AD. So again, it's symbolic. And so rather than thinking of the actual temple in Jerusalem, I would direct us to passages like Ephesians, which tells us that Jews and Gentiles are being joined together through Christ, and they grow into a holy temple in the Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So he is talking here to the church. We learn that God's people, those who were sealed in chapter 7, that they are God's temple. And by measuring them, we're told that God is going to protect his temple. He's going to protect his people and that he is going to be with them. Now, we also read that the outer court is not protected. We read that it should not be measured and that it's going to be given over to the nations for the nations to trample it. The holy city that we read here, I'm going to also suggest to you as a picture of the people of God. This language may be strange, a city is people, but if any of you have read Augustine, who talks about the city of God and the city of man, which is biblical, the city of God is a community of people who love God and give him glory, and the city of man is a community of people who live for themselves and are full of pride and worldly pleasures. This sort of imagery we also see later in Revelation. For instance, we will see the city of the New Jerusalem described as the bride of Christ. And so the holy city, it is his people, it's the church. We have a contrast of two pictures. On one hand, God's people are safe and protected with God in their midst. And yet on the other hand, they're being trampled by the nations. And Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 21, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives. Some will be put to death, but not a hair on their head will perish." How can both of these statements be true? Well, as we read of the martyrs earlier, we see now how this can be true. They did lose their lives for Christ, but they are also protected from the schemes of Satan, and their lives are preserved for eternal life. In verse 3, he says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So I need to say something about time, because this comes up as well. In verse 2, we read that the holy city, that God's people are trampled for 42 months. And here we see this mention of 1,260 days. Again, numbers are symbolic in Revelation. It's not a literal 1,260 days. We're going to see in other passages a reference to 3.5 years and also time, times, and half a time. And I'm not a math person. Maybe you guys aren't either. And so I'll just tell you that if you would take 1,260 days, that's the same thing as 42 months. And that's the same thing as 3.5 years. And it's also the same thing as time, times, and half a time, which comes from Daniel. And it means 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. So that's 3.5 years. Basically, the picture is, like I've been saying, we are living in this end time. We are living in the 42 months. We are living in the 1,260 days. We are living in the time, times, and half a time. It is the inter-Advent age between Jesus' coming. And so this is a picture of what is happening to the church in the current time that we're living in until Jesus returns. The trumpets, like the seal before them, represent the time that we live in now. And this is descriptive of what is happening to the church worldwide and what will happen to the church worldwide. The language, again, in these passages comes from Old Testament. We learned in chapters 1 and 2 that the churches are the lampstands, and that's a really helpful interpretive key as we read here that these two witnesses are lampstands. Some have recognized these two witnesses as individual people, but I want to suggest to you that they represent the whole church, the whole Christian church. They are dressed in sackcloth, signifying that they speak a message of repentance. And we ask, well, why two witnesses? Well, it may be a reference to the two faithful churches that we found in chapters 2 and 3, Smyrna and Philadelphia, but it's also a reference to the biblical principle that the testimony of two is true. In both Old Testament and New Testament, two witnesses are needed to establish a legal charge. The fact that the church is told to prophesy, that is, to speak forth the word of God, links this vision with the previous one where John himself is told to prophesy. Two lampstands, two olive trees, two witnesses, these are all a picture of the church under pressure in the world, full of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit, which burns brightly with the fire of God. And so the church are these two lampstands, and they are illuminated by God's Spirit who empowers them. It says that if anyone would harm him, this is verse 5, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. As we read this, we should immediately think of Elijah and Moses and miracles that they performed. But the imagery here is not that Elijah and Moses are coming back, but rather should just make us think of prophets who faithfully confronted the world of pagan idolatry, just as the world is to do today. It says that when they finish their testimony, the beast rises from the bottomless pit and makes war on them to conquer and kill them. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, and where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, they refuse to bury these bodies, and it says that the people who dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, they stand on their feet, and a great fear falls on those who see them. Verse 12 says, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they go up to heaven in a cloud with their enemies watching. And then 13, which is such an encouraging verse. At the hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the second woe. Behold, the third is soon to come. What do we learn here? Well, verse 7 says that only after they finish witnessing for Christ that they are killed. So they are allowed to speak the message of who Jesus is before they are killed. The great city, which it mentions Sodom and Egypt and the city where the Lord was crucified, is just a picture of wicked nations that persecute God's people. These people celebrate the death of witnesses because they were a torment. I think we can relate to this idea. I think Christians today are a torment to those around us. We support legislation that the world does not like. In the context of this passage, we can think personally of people who are offended by us and by our words because they've rejected Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it, for us who believe, who are being saved, is the power of God. So it is foolishness to unbelievers, and it's more than foolishness. It says that the wicked of the earth will celebrate the death of the church. But we see that this is not the end. In language that's evocative of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, God breathes life into his church, and he resurrects it. He resurrects these people. The death in Christ are raised to eternal life. We press on, and we tell others of the good news of Jesus, because we have this hope. We place our hope in the knowledge that Jesus will return and he'll keep his promises. Before we move on to the last bit of chapter 11, I want to think for a minute about the lampstands. If the lampstands are churches, how does that help us think about our church today? It makes it clear that the church's identity as lampstands is expressed through prophetic witness. So to be a church is to tell the word. We have to shine bright in the world around us. We must witness. We are called to tell others of the good news of God. And in this passage, calling the church lampstands reminds us of chapter 1, where we see Jesus walks amongst his lampstands, and he says, "I know you." He knows us, he loves us, and he is always with us. And we can be bold because we know that he sustains us. We share the witness. We witness to the gospel and the power of the Spirit. It is his Spirit that gives us power. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week, and one of the guests made this point I hadn't thought of, but he talks about on the day of Pentecost when the flames descend and sort of fall over their heads, and he's like, they look like literal lampstands or candles. Like, we, the church, are to burn brightly as witnesses to God. At the end of the sixth trumpet, we read that there was a great earthquake, and that those who were not killed were terrified, and they gave glory to God in heaven. These trumpets are warnings to call us to repentance. It said, we read earlier, that they had not repented. So these judgments are called to call people to repentance, and yet people don't repent. And yet we see here that through the witness of the church, that God does bring repentance. The pains and the sorrows of this world are not enough. We need to share the gospel. It says in Romans 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so faith comes from hearing through the word of God. We are to continue teaching God's word, and we are to testify and witness to the work of Jesus Christ. And we must warn those around us of the coming judgment for those who believe. Is there someone that you can think of right now that God is placing on your heart that you need to share the gospel with? One very practical application of this is that in the next, I think after Easter, our church here is going to start a Christian Explored class. You just keep that on your radar and look for announcements about it. But we are praying that 20 members of First Pres would be willing to invite a friend and come. And so you could pray for that, and you can also see if God puts on your heart that you invite a friend and come for that. As we close our time together, there's still one more trumpet that will sound. But like Jericho, once that last trumpet is sounded, there will be no more opportunity for repentance. The last few verses read, 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" I love that. It makes me want to sing Handel's Messiah. His kingdom has come. The 24 elders, who we said represented God's people in heaven, they fall on their faces and they worship God. And they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Now, if you remember, we've read this phrase before, and what's missing is "who is to come." And the reason it doesn't say that is because Jesus has come. He is who is and who was, but he has come. Verse 18 says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." We see God's temple is opened, and there's another flashes of lightning. Jesus has come, and we see that what was written in Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. The nations raged, and the people plotted in vain. God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. We are told that he will break the wicked with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. Psalm 2 tells us to kiss the Son lest we perish. We must repent of our sins and turn to Jesus. Blessed are all who take their refuge in him. Now go and tell others about this great salvation we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and just this imperative that we are to warn others about your coming judgment. We do pray that your judgment and the proclamation of your word through the church would be effective and powerful in turning people to repentance and to follow you. We think of people in our lives today, people that we love and care deeply about, Lord, and I pray that you would bring salvation to them. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.